Good morning. I'm Mike, in case we haven't had a chance to meet. I'm one of the lead pastors here, and I'm glad you're here. I hope that you were able to partake in one of those Eggo waffles on the way in, right? This goes to show, if you come early to church, all right, good things happen, right? If you came late and you missed them, I'm sorry, and maybe you're still hungry, and if I bore you, maybe you could just go grab one during the message, but that's okay. As a kid, I remember the phrase, Lego my Eggo, right? And so today, between services and before first service, I'd go up to a bunch of the teenagers and they'd be, you know, stuffing their faces with an Eggo waffle. And I'd say something like, hey, Lego my, and they would look at me like this. Like, I guess they don't know that anymore, but as a kid, that was a big deal, right? There were commercials and all of the stuff that kind of went along with it. Lego my Eggo, fun stuff. And I'm just telling you right now, if I've got an Eggo waffle and I'm about to eat it and you come try to take it from me, I don't know how things are going to go down, okay? We might have a problem here, right? Because when you have that golden, right, golden brown waffle with the creamy butter on it covered by delicious syrup, right, that's good stuff. And it's really hard to let go of that, right? It's really hard to give it up. But today, we're going to talk about something that's even harder to let go of. Today, I'm going to ask you to let go your ego, right? Let go of your ego. It's a lot harder to let go of your ego than it is to let go of a waffle, isn't it? You know, we're talking about our ego today. This is the idea of self-importance. The idea of making a big deal about yourself, as we're gonna see, it's the idea of puffing ourselves up. And we're handling this idea of ego or this emotion of pride as part of this series called Spiritual Emojis. And we've been talking about this. We started last week as we began and we said, you know, our emotions, they're part of who we are. Our emotions are actually connected to our spiritual life. God didn't make us to be like, I'm spiritual here, I'm emotional here, here's my physical self, here's my intellectual self. They're not separated as much as we would like them to be at times, right? They're interwoven, they're connected together. And so to not grow emotionally probably means that you're stuck spiritually, right? But to grow spiritually probably means you're growing emotionally. And so that's part of why we're wrestling with these issues, to think about our emotions maybe in a different light. And we're looking at some of what might be some of the more negative emotions. So last week we began and we talked about sadness. If you were here, you'll remember that we debunked the idea that sadness is a sin. Sometimes as believers, we think, yeah, I shouldn't be sad, I should always be happy, smiling, rejoicing, everything's fine, everything's perfect, right? No, Jesus expressed sadness. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God. And so we learned last week that Jesus, he says sadness is okay, and he's present with us in our sadness. Not only that, he mourns with us. And because he's with us, we can find hope in that sadness. And if, as Jesus says in John 11, if we're willing to believe, we can even see his glory through sadness. That was last week. In a sense, we found solidarity with Jesus when it comes to the emotion of sadness. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but we're not going to find the same solidarity today with Jesus when we talk about pride. The Bible talks about pride all over the place. The Bible makes it really clear. Pride is this idea behind our ego, and it's an idea of self-importance or of self-exaltation. It's making a big deal about yourself. It's being puffed up. Pride is the idea of being the big shot, the big man on campus, having a big head, right? All of these phrases, they have the same common idea, which is big. It's like, I am so important. I'm more important than you. I'm more important than anyone. I'm more important than this person. Certainly, that's the idea of pride we're going to look at today. It's an emotion that actually was characterized in the movie Inside Out. I mentioned it last week. A lot of the emotions we're going to look at, you can find them in that movie Inside Out. In the movie, it actually softened the idea quite a bit. Instead of talking about pride, it softened it to this idea of disgust. And so when you see this emotion early on in the child's life, disgust is expressed over things like broccoli, right? Ugh! But as the child grows, they start to form this mentality that my thoughts are better than everyone else's. My ideas are better. I'm better. So much so that this kind of idea is expressed in the movie. Like, I'm going to be running this joint in 3 months, right? Like, I am so much smarter. I have such better ideas. I am so much more qualified than everyone else. They should put me in charge. That's the idea of pride. That's the idea we see not only in the scripture, but really in our culture also. And so today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at pride from one passage, and it might not even be an expected passage today. I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, actually. In a few minutes, we're going to look into that. But while you turn there, let me give you a little bit of a background. The man writing this is a man named Paul, church planner, has a relationship with the church he's writing to. This is a letter that he's writing to this church, and this church is, putting it mildly, this church is struggling. This church is upside down in a ton of their thinking and in a ton of their behavior. This church has issues all over the place that Paul ends up handling in his letter. They have issues of lust and incest, right? Thank God we don't have those issues here, right? Especially the latter one. Okay. I'm done. They have lack of discipline. They have believers suing one another. There's confusion over theology. There's confusion over marriage. There's issues with idols. But what might be at the root of so many of what's going on there is they have cliques. They have divisions. And what you find in the heart of all of that, you find arrogance. You find pride. So Paul is preparing to address these issues, and before he even really starts launching into those issues, he front-loads it in a sense. He prepares by talking about the issue of pride. In a sense, it's almost like he begins here, because if we can understand this issue clearly, all these other issues become much clearer also. So let's look at how he starts. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. He writes, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters." He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is how, in chapter 1 of this book, this is how he addresses the Corinthians. If you look at this, this passage here, he starts by reminding them of who they were before Jesus. Then he shows them who they are and what they have in Jesus, what they have in the gospel. The undercurrent, though, he's really having us remember who God is and what that means for us in relationship to God. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at this passage and keep the Corinthian church in the back of your mind. But truth be told, these words, they are just as true to us right now as they were to that church back then. The way Paul's writing, the things he's writes, they apply directly to us right now. So instead of looking at who that church was, and who they became in Christ, and who God was to them, and what that meant for them, let's talk about who we were. Let's talk about who we were before we were in Jesus. Let's look at what we have in Christ and in the gospel. Let's talk about what it means for us to understand God in this passage, and ultimately, what do we do because of it? So that said, who were we? Who were we before we put our faith in Jesus? Maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet. Now, what I share today is not meant to be a knock at you in any way, but it's to give a perspective of what God is doing in our lives, what God has brought us from, and what he's bringing us towards. Here's what he writes when he says, "Here's who you were." He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are. You know, he's starting it out, and he's saying something we might not want to hear today. We might not want to believe, and it might even strike you as a little offensive, but many in this room, we're, as the world looks at us, we might not be the top tier of society. This room, the church, what God's doing in the church, he's not picking out the creme de la creme. God's not looking for the best of the best to bring into the church. The church is not designed to be comprised of the best and the best. He talks about this from a worldly standard. He says, not many of you were wise according to the world. Not many of you were important, right? He says powerful. This is the idea of having social influence or carrying clout, right? He says, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were from noble birth. In that time, noble birth was even more important than having like financial security and stability and wealth. Not many of you are from a lineage of honor. He says, remember who you were before Jesus. See, not many of us in this room might be described that way. Let me explain what I mean. Now, he does say some were. He says not many of you. He recognizes that in that church and in this church, there are people that carry, you know, social influence. There are people that are wise according to the world. There are people that have the right lineage or whatnot, but he's not excluding them. See, the gospel is open to those who are within the margins, but it's pointed at those who are outside of the margins. That's what he's reminding this church about. It's directed toward the marginalized. Yes, the establishment is included, but really what he's trying to say is God is in the business of making something out of nothing. See, God is in the business of making something out of nothing. God doesn't go across the earth. He doesn't go looking for the best and the brightest. And then he says, ooh, that's who I'm going to bring into church. So now finally I can get something done in this world. God doesn't use them because of their greatness. God works the opposite way. God looks over the earth. He takes those who are on the outside, the marginalized, those who the world doesn't consider the best and the brightest and the most influential. And he brings them in and he uses them not because of how great they are or not, but because of how great he is. That's what Paul's trying to remind the church in Corinth of. That's what Paul's trying to remind us of. When there's an undercurrent of pride, when there's an undercurrent of division, this is what Paul reminds them of. Remember when you were called. You didn't have it all figured out. But God called you anyway. You know, in a sense, he reminds us, God's not desperate. Right? I mean, sometimes we think like, you know, if only we had certain kinds of leaders and if only we had certain things working for our favor, then the church can do what the church is supposed to do. We're just missing the right people. God's not desperate for people. God chooses who he wants to choose. God uses who he wants to use. That's what this is teaching us. Regardless of who you are socially, regardless of who you are intellectually, regardless of who you are in your wealth or your standing, God is not desperate. You know, I'm going to move on from this really quickly. But before I do, this week, I don't know, I was really kind of convicted by this. I'm speaking these words to a church that a large portion of it is middle class. Right? A large portion of this church is not people who are considered to be on the margins or outside the margins. A lot of people in this room, we're considered to be the haves, not the have-nots. There's people in this room who have incredible power socially and even politically. There's people in this room who have plenty of wealth and plenty of lineage and plenty of good things working for them. This is, in a sense, this should raise a little bit of a red flag. Not because there's anything negative about being who you are, or you know, I'm not saying one word negative about that, but it does make me wonder. In this church in Corinth, there was division, and a lot of it had to do with people being left out, with the haves taking everything. You read through the book, you'll see it, especially when it comes to communion, right? Are we unintentionally leaving people out? It's kind of the question we got to ask. Are we unintentionally not engaging those on the outskirts, those who are marginalized, those who are downtrodden, those who, this passage would describe, are not wise according to the world, who are not powerful according to the world, who are not of noble birth according to the world? That's the question we should wrestle with. That's the question we should pray about. That's the question we should keep on our radar as we do what God wants us to do as a church, remembering God has the gospel pointed to the poor. God has the gospel pointed to the marginalized and the weak. Yes, everyone's included, but the gospel's pointed that direction, right? Paul reminds them of where they came from, of who they were, right? And then he moves on. And then he reminds them of who they are now. Verse 30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Paul moves from saying, here's who you were, to here's who you are now. And he uses one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture. He says, now you are in Christ Jesus. That's who you are now if you put your faith in Jesus. I've said this before. I'll say it 100 times again, right? Two of the most important words for any believer in Jesus to know are these two words, in Christ. See, those two words are meant to be game changers for everything in your life. God wants those two words to become the fullness of your identity. You're no longer someone who the world thinks of as not wise or not powerful or not from the right family. You are now someone who is in Christ with all the benefits that go with that. Being in Christ means that you've been adopted as a child of God. Being in Christ means that you've been forgiven from everything wrong that you've ever done or ever will done. Being in Christ means you have a new purpose. Being in Christ means you have a brand new eternity in heaven with Him forever. You are in Christ. That's who this church is now. That's who you are now if you trust Him. In fact, I want you to say these words with me. I am in Christ. Say them again. I am in Christ. Carry that with you. In those moments when you start thinking about your identity in small ways and about all the things you can't do or all the ways you mess up, this is what you remember. I am in Christ. I have been changed. I'm a new creation. I have a brand new identity. We are in Christ. How are you in Christ? This makes it really clear. It says, you are in Christ because God sent Jesus to become to us the wisdom of God. So, oh, that's cool. Jesus is the wisdom of God. That sounds kind of philosophical. Like, what does that mean? That's like a cool idea. Jesus is the wisdom for us. Wow. Well, everything about this passage is pointing toward one word, salvation. Jesus being the wisdom of God, he's not talking about giving us some sort of like cool understanding or he's talking about salvation here. The context, the language, it all points directly at salvation. Here's God showing his wisdom. God's wisdom is this: I'm going to send my perfect, sinless, only beloved son. I'm going to send him into the world where he should be king, where he should be served, where he should be worshipped. And I'm going to send him into that world, and instead of being served and worshipped and crowned, he's going to be beaten and mocked and crucified and murdered, so that this sinful, rebellious, hard-hearted people can be saved. See, we're supposed to look at that. We're supposed to weigh those things. We're supposed to say things like this: wait, you're telling me what? That doesn't sound like wisdom. That sounds like foolishness. That sounds like injustice. And in a sense, Paul is right here and he's saying, yes, that is exactly what it's supposed to sound like from a human perspective. From a human perspective, to have the one who is worthy sacrifice for those who are unworthy, that makes no sense at all. But with God's wisdom, things are different. With God's wisdom, things are upside down. See, God's wisdom has those who are powerful stepping down and giving of themselves. That's what Jesus does for us. That's how God's wisdom is displayed here. When he gives us what we don't deserve, when he doesn't give us what we do deserve, that's God's wisdom. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's how God designed it. You know, some passages of Scripture call this message a stumbling block. What's a stumbling block? Stumbling block is you're walking down the road, minding your own business, got your head in the clouds, maybe you're texting, and there's a stone sticking up. You hit that sucker and it messes up your life, right? That's a stumbling block. The message of the cross is a stumbling block to those in this world who are wise and who are powerful and have a noble lineage. Because those who are wise and those who are powerful and those who have a noble lineage, there's nothing in them that wants to let go of their wisdom and their power and their influence and their clout and their wealth so that someone who doesn't deserve it gets it. But that's what Jesus does on the cross. So it's a stumbling block. But it's the most magnificent display of wisdom that has ever been manifest in our world. That's what it is. That's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom we see in this passage. When you understand that wisdom, when you believe it, this passage says that you obtain some things. Along with that wisdom, with salvation, you have righteousness. Righteousness. This is some big theological terms here, right? Righteousness means to be made right with God. Pretty easy. To be made right with God means that you were not right with God. Sometimes this word righteousness goes hand in hand with the word justification, which puts God as a judge and you as the guilty convict. And the judge, in announcing your guilt and your judgment with his gavel about to hit down and just say you are guilty because Jesus died for you, because of his death in your place on a cross, instead the judge says, not guilty. It has this idea of you've been made right. You were wrong. You were terribly wrong. But not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did. You've been made right. It says not only that, but sanctification is part of this deal. Another big word, right? Sanctification, to put it in a simple way, it means to be made holy. You've been sanctified. This is talking about something that is true, even though it doesn't feel that way. Let's, you know, raise your hand. Have you been perfectly holy this week? Anybody? Right? See, we mess up. We see our sin. We see the error of our ways. We wrestle with those emotions, and sometimes these emotions get out and we do the wrong thing. We have all sort of mess in our life, right? We don't feel like we've been made holy. We don't feel like we've been made pure. We don't feel like we're set apart. But according to the gospel, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you are sanctified. Ephesians says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. That's your position. When God looks at you, he's not looking at your sin from this week. He's looking at his perfect son who you're hidden in. When God looks at you, he doesn't look at your failure. He doesn't look at the evil that you're wrestling with. And you know what? There's progressive sanctification. Hopefully you're being changed, because a disciple of Jesus is someone who is being changed by Christ. Hopefully that's part of you. But according to the gospel, according to this passage, you're sanctified. Then finally he uses the word redemption. Redemption has this imagery of a exchange. It's buying something, but it's buying something from like the market where slaves are dealt. It's like this picture of buying someone out of a slave market, but it's the slave market of sin. The truth behind the word redemption is that you and I, before we put our faith in Jesus, we were slaves to sin. Complete slaves. Maybe we didn't feel like it, but the truth is we were. We were led along to do the things that sin wanted us to do. And Jesus comes and he pays for you to be free. And he didn't stack bills for a few years and then come with a big, large chunk of money. He paid with his blood. He died. He died to buy you out of that slave market. Again, this is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God displayed in who you are right now. See, Paul reminds us, here that we were a nobody, but God has put us in Christ when we believe that Jesus died and rose again. But the undercurrent of this passage, as I mentioned earlier, this undercurrent actually isn't so much about us, it's about who God is. Who is God? Well, according to this passage, first of all, he's the shot caller, right? Some of you guys not be familiar with that term, but growing up listening to rap music in the 90s, like it's like part of who I am, right? So, shot caller, someone who in a sense, things work out for them in their life. Someone who's got it all together. Well, what's this say? It says, for consider your calling. See, God is the one that called the Corinthians, just like God's the one that called you. This is a reminder. We weren't walking through life one day having some deep philosophical thoughts about life and meaning and purpose and sin, and all of a sudden we came to the conclusion on our own that we need Jesus. No, in that moment, God called you. He revealed himself to you. He showed you your need. He showed you that your need has been met in Jesus Christ. He showed you what it looks like to trust him. God's the one who called you. God chose. Who is God? God is the Savior. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ. Not because of what you've done, right? Not because you were a good enough person, because you were smart enough, because you were strong enough, because God was like, man, that one, I need that one because that will really help my cause. No, God just straight chose you. He's the one that did it. He saved you. See, ultimately here, the point is God is God. We talk about pride, we talk about ego. Here's the tension. Our pride and our ego tends to put us in that place. But God is God. That's the point. God is God so much so, verse 29, this is where this whole passage just hangs on this verse, so that no human being might boast in God's presence. See, this is what God is making clear. He's making it clear that so not one person ever can stand before him and say something like this, yeah, I cleaned up my life and I saved myself. Serious, that's what God's trying, that's the point he's trying to make here. Or maybe so that not one of us would ever be like, yeah, God, you saved me. But hey, remember that one time when I did that really great thing for you and I sacrificed so much for you? Remember that, God? No. God's trying to make it so that in that moment, when that day comes, when we stand before him, that there's not one who has the kind of ego to act like they did something that God didn't provide for them. To act like they, in and of themselves, have something that they could have offered God that God didn't actually give to them. To make this point, Paul uses the word boast. To boast. The word boast means to take pride in. It means to glory in. The usage here, the word boast, is bigger than just being proud of something or glorying something. The word boast has to do with this idea of trusting in something. It's the idea of having your full confidence in something. So here's how it plays out. Look at what I trust over here. Look at my great life. Look at my intellect. Look at my wisdom. Look at my power. Look at my influence. Look at all the good things I've done. I'm trusting in this. I'm placing confidence in this. I'm hoping in this. I am glorying in this. I am boasting in this. God says, I want you to boast not there. He wants our confidence to be placed elsewhere, doesn't he? He wants our trust to be placed elsewhere. He wants our confidence and our trust to be zeroed in on
him. That's where he wants it. That's where he wants our confidence. He doesn't want us feeling like, I got this. God, you can sit this one out. I got this. No. Everything is about him. Everything is about Jesus. Everything is about recognizing that and living life in that kind of a way. Because pride places you in opposition to God. Boasting of yourself, of your wisdom, of your power, of your lineage, of your works, of your finances, any of that boasting, it places you in opposition to God. When you feed your ego, you make God your opponent. Not a wise thing to do, right? Here's why. See, arrogance and grace, they cannot coexist. Well, arrogance says this: look at how good I am. Look how smart I am. Look at all this good I've created for myself. Look at how much I deserve. Man, I'm just great, aren't I? But what's grace say? Grace says, you don't deserve anything, but I'm going to give it to you. You don't deserve goodness. You don't deserve any of that, but I am going to give it to you. I'm going to show you goodness. I'm going to show you love anyway. So those two can't coexist. Look at what I deserve versus you don't deserve anything. Let me give you something. Those two are incompatible. Not only that, but the second reason is demanding your rights and glorifying God can't coexist either. In the same way that arrogance and grace can't coexist, if you stand here and you say, here's what I want in life, here's what I expect, here's what I'm going to do, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, that can't coexist with the heart that says, God, I'm going to follow you no matter what. God, I'm going to put my confidence completely in you so that whatever you want me to let go of, I will let go of. Wherever you want me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Those two, holding onto my rights and glorifying God, they can't coexist. It doesn't work that way. See, that's the truth behind all this. So what's the action? What does God want us to do because of this? If you realize that you're not God, if you realize there's pride in your heart, and there is, all of us have it, without exception, if you begin to see it there, what does this passage tell us to do? Well, it makes it so clear. It wants us to boast in Jesus, not ourselves. It wants us to boast in Jesus, not ourselves. It says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. To boast is to pride or to glory or to trust. He's saying, let Jesus be the center of all of your pride. Let him be the center of everything that you glory in, everything that you hope in, everything that you're excited about. Let him be the center. Let him be the center of everything that you trust. Trust in him, not in your works, not in your intellect, not in anything else. Let Jesus be the center of everything you place your confidence in. That's what it means to boast in the Lord. To make a big deal about him. In a sense, it's to get over yourself and glorify God. Get over yourself. I got to tell myself that sometimes. You ever tell yourself? Get over yourself. You're not the Savior. You're not God. You're not the answer. It all rests on him. You know what I'm asking you to do today? Let go your ego. Let go your ego. Give it up. Stop holding on to it. Stop allowing your pride to make you think much of yourself. Stop thinking of yourself as better than other people. Stop ignoring certain people that you might not verbalize this, but it's in your mind or in your heart that you find them annoying or you just don't want to interact with them. Again, if this was written to the Corinthian church and they had a problem with keeping the marginalized out, again, red flashing light for us as a church. Let's make sure we're safeguarding ourselves and not making the same error they did. Let go of your ego. Get over yourself. Glorify God. Now, I want to apply this to you in a minute. But before I do that, I want to take a minute and I want to apply this to our nation and to the violence and bloodshed of this past week. I want to ask you to give me the benefit of the doubt for a minute here. Don't take just one sentence I say and forget everything else I'm saying around it, because if you could do that, and you can make me sound like a bad person, I bet. But let me gently step into this. How much bloodshed this week could have been prevented if we could let go of our pride? You know, I know there's political talk. I've heard people talk about education. I know the word racism is being used over and over again as the big issue. And this week, and honestly, sitting in my office, spending some time in tears, I just can't help but think that Satan, he's having his way, feeding ego after ego after ego, isn't he? Think about it in individual situations. I have never met any of these officers that have been involved in all of this mess over this last week and over these last few years. I have never met any of these victims. So I'm not saying anything about any of them in particular. I'm not passing judgment. I'm not making any call about any. I don't have the facts, okay? But what is it in the human heart that would make someone resist authority? Pride? Ego? Or what is it in the human heart that would make one with authority use excessive force? There's all sorts of circumstances, and I'm not speaking directly to anything in particular, but pride and ego. See, those are part of all of us. They're feeding the fire, this mess we're in. What about nationally? See, we as a nation, we have a broken history. And if we're honest, much harm has been done to the black community. There are certain social structures that are still in place that bear the scars from sins of the past. I think things like authority and pride and race, I think they bear the scars of slavery. And I think in situations like what we've seen in this past week, those scars have been left open as bleeding wounds. Now, I mentioned this earlier, and I believe it with all my heart. The cure is Jesus. The real issue here is a spiritual one. And part of the spiritual issue that we have to recognize as a church, as a nation, and as individuals is the pride in our own hearts. The ego, the self-righteousness, the entitlement even. Now, I'm going to ask that you would continue to pray with me over these issues. I'm going to ask that you would be careful not to jump on any political bandwagon, but to keep your eyes open and recognize that there's more important things in politics, that God wants you to have a biblical worldview, not a political one. And hold me accountable in that. If you sense things are off balance, I would love to learn from you and talk to you. But let's recognize the real issues going on here. And the only place we can really start is in our own hearts. So I'm going to ask you to consider your own heart today. Maybe you've yet to put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you've kind of heard the message of Jesus and has not made sense. Today I want to make it really clear. Jesus was God's only Son. He was perfect and He died for you. For all the sin that you committed, He died for it. He paid the price of it and He rose from the grave. And if you believe that, you get to become a child of God. You are in Christ. Maybe that's your step today, to trust Him for the first time. I've given you a few other steps to take as you embark on this journey to kill your pride. I suggest on your connection card, if you would be so bold as to admit and confess where you see pride and ego in your life. Find a trusted friend. Hopefully you have a trusted friend here, right? Find someone you know who loves you and cares about you and will speak truth to you and say, here's where I see pride in my life. Will you pray with me? I thank God that I have some people I can say that to in my life. And they do. And I'm more like Christ because of it. Maybe this week you spend time memorizing 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. Or maybe just 31. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let that fuel your vision for the way you live and the way you think and the way you act. Let it be about Jesus.
And kind of in a fun way, maybe you commit to boasting about Jesus publicly this week. Facebook, whatever you want, with a friend in conversation, just to make a big deal about Jesus instead of making a big deal about you, right? I put a little blank there. You can fill in however many you want to if you're game for that. Now we're gonna finish with communion. Communion, one of the dividing issues for the church at Corinth. We're going to finish with it. And communion is taking bread that's been broken and taking the cup. And it's recognizing Jesus' body that was broken for us and his blood that was spilt for us. So here's how we're going to do it. We're going to play a video with the song. During that time, I want to ask you to reflect on what Jesus has done for you. I also want to ask you to reflect on the pride that you see in your life. Go to him with it. Repent of it. Get things right between you and him. And then after the song and after the elements have been passed, one of our elders, Mark, he's gonna lead us through communion as a community together. Before that, though, will you pray with me? Father, once again, we come before you, recognizing that you sent your son, Jesus. It changed everything. I thank you that we can confidently know that we are in Christ. And God, I pray because of that, that we would get over ourselves, that we would make your glory our boast. We would make you the most important thing in our life. God, for those of us who struggle with pride, we thank you that you give us grace. And we ask that you would continue to change us to be the kind of people that you can use, regardless of our wisdom, regardless of our power, regardless of any of the worldly markers. Help us to be the people you can use because you are great and you are in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.